Let's now pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading and proclamation of his good and gracious word. Our Father, in the face of Christ, we are able to see that you are indeed rich in mercy, great in love, and immeasurably kind in grace. And as we come now to your word, we pray that your mercy, your love, and your grace would become all the more real in our lives as we listen to your word, as we listen to your good and gracious voice as it addresses us, as it challenges us, most of all, as it points us more and more to Christ, who is our Savior and our Lord, our hope and our all. So we ask for ears to hear, that you might be honored, that we might see that your way is good and right and beautiful. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning we are returning to our series of studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to be reading in Ephesians 2 and verses 11 to 22. So if you have your Bibles, Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, and that'll be found on page 976, 977, if you need to use the Pew Bible. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Let us now hear God's word. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man or one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he, that is Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. Whether we realize it or not, whether we question it or even at times doubt it, God really does have a plan. A plan he purposed in eternity. A plan he's executed in Christ. A plan that he's extending by his Spirit. And a plan that he'll one day bring to its beautiful completion. Our God has a plan. And it's a plan to unite or reconcile all things in Christ. Paul told us that back in chapter 1. And here in Ephesians 2, what Paul's doing is he's showing us how God is working out his plan according to his purpose. And the first and main movement of this plan is God reconciling alienated sinners to himself. By nature, we're alienated from God. In our sin, we're dead to the life of God. We're enslaved to evil forces that are opposed to God. And worst of all, we're children of the wrath of God. And left to ourselves, we can't change our alienated, separated condition. We're utterly helpless. But thanks be to God, for where we're helpless, God is powerful. And in the power of his mercy and love and grace, what he's done is he's united us to Christ. He's united us to Christ by grace through faith. And in so doing, what he's done is he's made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us with Christ and actually seated us with Christ on his throne. God in his grace, sheer grace, has united us to Jesus. And in uniting us to Jesus, he's reconciled us to himself. And that's what Paul taught us in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2. And we looked at that last week. But now in these verses, in verses 11 to 22, Paul shows us the second way God is working out his plan. And it's the plan to reconcile a divided humanity. And in showing us this, Paul uses the same tactic he used in the previous passage. And it's the tactic of showing us a before and after picture of ourselves. Now, we're familiar with this tactic, a before and after pictures. Say of dental work, the before picture, and then the orthodontist gets to work, and you have the after picture. Or the before and after pictures of dieting. You have the before the diet, and then the after diet. And we like these pictures when they actually work, when they show that something has been accomplished. They give us an appreciation of what we were compared to what we now are. And Paul's doing the same thing in this passage. He's giving us a picture of what we were before we belonged to Christ. That's verses 11 and 12. Then he gives us a picture of what we now are in Christ. That's verses 19 to 22. And in the very center of these two pictures, in verses 13 to 18, he shows us how these two pictures have actually been made possible. How they've been made possible through the peacemaking, reconciling work of Christ. Let's look at what Paul shows us. First, he holds up before us the picture of what we were before Christ, verses 11 and 12. And here he's addressing Gentile Christians. And in addressing them, he calls them to remember what they were before they believed in Christ and belonged to Christ. What were they? Well, in being uncircumcised Gentiles in the flesh, they were excluded. Excluded from God and excluded from his covenant privileges, promises, and people. And in helping them remember, Paul uses, you'll notice here, five phrases that describe their former state. Just in case they had trouble remembering, Paul's going to help them out. He says, first, they were separated from Christ. They weren't yet in Christ. And in Christ is found life and forgiveness. In Christ is found reconciliation with God. But at one time, they were separated from Christ, not in him, but outside of him. He goes on, they were also alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That is God's covenant community. They were also strangers to the covenants of promise. They didn't belong to the covenant family, therefore they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, yes, God had told Abraham that one day, he promised that one day he'd bless all the nations. But until Christ came, the nations, the Gentiles, were ignorant of this promise. They were strangers to it. At the very same time, they were hopeless. And they were hopeless because they were without God in the world. Yes, they had many gods, but they didn't know the true God. They didn't know him as Israel knew him. So to sum up, by nature, Gentiles had many heroes, but they had no Savior. They had physical countries, but no lasting home. They had families, but no life-giving community. They had present aspirations, but no solid future beyond the grave. And although they had many gods, they were alienated, separated from the true God. Apart from Christ, Gentiles in the flesh were excluded, separated, hopeless, homeless, and godless. They were far off from God and far off from his family. And my friends, this is our natural condition as well. And we would have remained in this condition if Christ hadn't come for us, been crucified for us, and called us to himself. In our sin and natural condition, we're separated and alienated. By nature, we're not Jews, and therefore we were strangers to God's covenant and his covenant privileges and promises. On our own, we were hopeless. Well, we had some present aspirations, but we were hopeless in the deepest sense of the word, and it was all because we were without God. And here Paul tells us, don't forget. Don't forget what you are, what you were by nature, what you were before God's Christ-centered grace brought you to himself and to his family. Remember what you were, separate, alienated, strangers, without hope, and without God. Because you see, when we don't remember what we were by nature, when we forget it, what ends up happening is we forget the wonder of God's grace. We lose sight when we don't remember. We lose sight of the wonder of the two little words that begin verse 13. You see them there? But now. Reminiscent of what he said in verse 4 earlier. But God. Now he says, but now. And that brings us, secondly, to what God has actually done for us in Christ, verses 13 to 18. At one time, we Gentiles in the flesh were excluded. We were far off. But now we've been brought near in Christ Jesus. We once were separated, but now we're connected. We once were alienated, but now we're reconciled. We once were far off, but now we've been brought near to God and near to others, even once hostile others, and all because Christ has established peace. Peace with God and peace between peoples, namely Jews and Gentiles. And here Paul tells us that Jesus has actually brought peace by making peace. How has Christ made peace? Through violence. Well, not through violence he dished out, but through violence that was done to him. Better, violence that he willingly suffered on our behalf. Paul brings this out with two interchangeable phrases: through his blood, verse 13, and through the cross, verse 16. Jesus has brought peace by making peace through his sacrificial death. Where on the cross, he was alienated from his Father so that we might actually be included, brought near to the Father in him. On the cross, he was forsaken by God and by all that we might be forgiven. On the cross, Jesus was cut off, that we who were far off might be brought near into a relationship with God and near into a relationship with others, into a relationship with others that's actually rooted in something deeper than race or nationality or even natural family ties. He's rooted us in this new relationship. Because you see, in this Christ-given relationship with others, what binds us together isn't likes or dislikes, our nationality, the fact that we're Texans. No, what binds us together in this new community is the sacrificial and reconciling blood of Christ, his blood that's thicker than even the blood of our kin. And in verses 14 to 18, Paul spells out in detail how Christ, through his death, has forged both a vertical and a horizontal peace treaty. And in explaining this, Paul tells us what Christ has done. Christ has demolished and abolished something, and he's abolished and demolished something in order to create and reconcile something. could see those words pop up, those four words in particular. He demolished and abolished in order to create and reconcile. So first, Paul tells us that Jesus has broken down something. What did he break down? The wall of hostility. The wall of hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. Now, it's hard for us in 2022 to get our minds around how deep of a rift there was between Jews and Gentiles, not to mention Gentiles and Gentiles. We certainly know something of it. But this deep rift that divided humanity into really two groups, Jews and everyone else, the others, the outsiders. And Paul says here that Christ has broken down the wall that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And in putting it this way, Paul more than likely has in mind the literal wall that separated Gentiles from the inner courts of the temple in Jerusalem. Courts that Jews alone could enter. So you had the inner courts, three of them. Only Jews could enter in. And on this dividing wall that kept Gentiles out was actually an inscription that read, "No Gentile may enter within the barrier or enclosure of the temple. Anyone who's caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." If you enter this and you're not a Jew, you're going to get executed. Needless to say, the temple was not a welcoming place to Gentiles. God intended it to be a house of prayer. Somehow it had been turned into a place that excluded everyone but Jews. Could you imagine if we had a sign on our door at Fort Worth Press that said, "No access to anyone on the outside"? That was the temple, telling every Gentile, "You have no place here." Now, in using this vivid image of the dividing wall, what Paul is saying is that through his death, Jesus has demolished this wall. So that in Christ, in belonging to Christ, Gentile and Jewish Christians may enter the same courts of God and have equal standing. Even more, they can come into the very presence of God, into the true Holy of Holies, because in his death, Christ not only tore down the thick wall, but he's ripped apart the thick curtain that separated sinners from God, regardless if those sinners are Gentile or Jew. Through the cross, through his death, Jesus actually, looking at it this way, we could say he deconstructed the temple itself. He made the temple structure, that great structure in Jerusalem, obsolete. For in him, to anticipate where Paul's going in verse 18, both Jewish and Gentile Christians have equal access in one spirit. Where? To the Father. And all because Christ has demolished the wall. But that's not all. Look what Paul goes on to say. Verses 14 and 15 again. Christ broke down the wall. How? Through abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Through his sacrificial death, Christ effected, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, the divine deconsecration of the Jerusalem temple. And in so doing, his atoning death actually fulfilled the symbolism of everything that took place in the temple and thus brought about an abolition of the law of commandments and ordinances. That is the whole Mosaic system under which Old Testament believers lived. Paul is saying a mouthful in a couple of phrases. So how are we going to make sense of it? Well, to make sense of it, we need to keep in mind the grand flow of God's redemptive history. Here's what I mean. When Adam rebelled, he and all of his descendants after him were alienated from God. And with this alienation also came separation from one another. We see this separation initially, immediately with Cain and Abel. Obviously, they were not on good terms. We then see it in full force at the Tower of Babel. In sin, humanity is divided and separated. That's what sin does. It alienates us from God, and it brings division between people. Yet in the face of this alienation from God and this separation from each other, God did something. He chose Abraham. And in choosing Abraham, God gave him a promise that declared that through his seed, all nations, Jew and Gentile, would be blessed. Blessed with what? Blessed with reconciliation to God and reconciliation to one another. The promise given to Abraham was the initial stage of God's plan, remember his plan, to unite all things in Christ. And Christ is the seed of Abraham. But as we know, there was a long interval between the promise of Christ and the actual coming of Christ. And in this interval, this interim period, God did something else. He gave the system of the Mosaic law to Israel. They were the natural children of Abraham. And in giving them the system of the law, God purposefully set apart Israel from the nations. He called them to live set apart lives. He called them to meet with them in a set apart place, meaning the temple in Jerusalem, the place where sacrifices were offered, sacrifices that expressed God's willingness to forgive sin as well as his desire to dwell with his people. God set Israel apart that they might be carriers and witness to the promise of Christ who was to come not only for them, but for the whole world. And in order for Israel to be the carriers of this promise, God gave the Mosaic law. Now, in giving this law, because it was given in the interim time, it was never meant to be permanent. Now, the Mosaic system was meant to be temporary. And in being temporary, God intended the law to be a preparatory pointer, pointing beyond itself to the one who would come, to the one who would fulfill the law. The one who would fulfill the law by being perfectly obedient to the law and who would also suffer the consequences for our disobedience to the law. And what we're hearing here is that Christ is the one who fulfilled the law through his life and through his sacrificial death. And because he fulfilled the law, Paul says he abolished the law. Now, this doesn't mean that the moral requirement of the law, meaning the law that commands us to love God and love our neighbor, is all of a sudden abolished. That's not what Paul's referring to. Rather, he's referring to key parts or aspects of the Mosaic law. Which parts? Well, one part is this. In being condemned on the cross for our sins, the law can no longer condemn the one who's in Christ. The one who entrusts himself to Christ. That's why Paul can say elsewhere, if you're in Christ, no condemnation. The law cannot condemn the one who's in Christ. Why? Because Christ was already condemned for you. He took the judgment. He took the punishment. So that now if you are in him by grace through faith, there is no condemnation for you. You no longer stand under the law's condemnation because you stand under God's forgiveness in Christ. But there's another part, another aspect of the law that was abolished when Christ died, and that is the ceremonial part of the law. In his death, Christ abolished the ceremonial ordinances that originally separated Jew and Gentile, that further and divinely separated an already separated humanity. Because that's the point. God didn't just all of a sudden separate Jew and Gentile. They were already separated. God now divinely separated them for a purpose so they might carry the promise. And here in separating them, he gave them certain ordinances such as circumcision, sacrifices, dietary regulations, rules about what's clean and unclean. And again, these ordinances of the law were a temporary measure. They were time-bound because they were pointers to the one to come. For a time, they were meant to keep Israel separate, separate until the promised seed arrived. And that's Paul's point. He has arrived. Christ has come. And he's come to bless not just Jews who believe in him, but to bless all nations, Gentiles, who believe in him. He's come to reconcile all people groups to God and to one another in himself. And because he's come, the ordinances that once kept Jew and Gentile separate for a time are no longer valid. They've been abolished. and they've been abolished so that Christ might create something brand new, something the world has never seen, a brand new united humanity. Verse 15, Christ abolished the law of commandments that he might create in himself, that's the key phrase, in himself, one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace. Christ demolished the wall by abolishing the law so that he might create a single humanity out of all nations. We could call this new humanity the third race, a race no longer defined by one's color or country or culture or class, but that's defined by Christ, by belonging to Christ. My friends, only at the foot of the cross, only at the foot of the cross can there be true unity and reconciliation between the races and the nations. For at the cross, both Jew and Gentile, as well as Gentile and Gentile, are equally forgiven and have equal access to God. Everyone who believes in Christ, regardless of their ethnic or religious or national background, are reconciled to God. And in being reconciled to God, they're reconciled to one another in one body. Not separate bodies, but one body, the church, as Paul says in verse 16. It's the cross of Christ that alone can end, kill the hostility between people groups. Because it's only in Christ that we find true and solid peace. Peace with God that enables us to know that we're at peace with one another at the foot of the cross. If you're a Christian, you've received the peace of the divine peacemaker. When did you receive it? You received it when you believed in the preaching of the peacemaker. Paul presents Christ here as a preacher. He is the preacher, and his sermon is peace. A sermon that proclaims, if you turn from your sins and trust in me, you'll be brought into the realm of divine peace. Peace that forgives you of your sins. Peace that reconciles you to God. And peace that brings you into God's forgiven family where you find reconciliation with others. Notice how Paul puts this in verse 17. Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. Jesus preached the same message of peace to both groups. Because he died equally for both. And even today, Jesus continues to preach this message in the gospel. He's preaching it even this morning through my own words. He's preaching peace because he himself is our peace. Peace that gives us access to God and that binds us together in his saved and forgiven community known as the church. The church is called to be a people of peace, a united people who know peace, grow in peace, and who show peace because we belong to the one who brought peace, made peace, and preaches peace. Only in Christ are we at peace with God, and only in Christ can we be at peace with one another. So let's just sum up real quick where Paul's taken us, and then we'll look at the last thing he does. First, he shows us a picture of who we were outside of Christ. That's the before picture. Then he shows us what God has done for us in Christ, how he's broken down the wall and abolished the law so that he might create a new and reconciled humanity, a multiracial, multinational, multicultural and multilingual humanity that finds their peace at the foot of the cross. And that brings us to the last thing Paul does in verses 19 to 22, and that is he holds up the after picture of what we now are in Christ. So then, he writes, as a result of Christ accomplishing peace, as a result of Christ preaching peace, you Gentile believers, you're no longer excluded. You're no longer strangers and aliens, for your once former status has been radically changed. It's been transformed. For now in Christ, in believing in and belonging to Christ, you're something wholly new. What are we? Well, Paul gives us three images. First, in Christ, we who once were strangers and aliens are now what? Citizens. We're fellow citizens with the saints. That is, fellow citizens with all Jewish believers. We're now full citizens in God's kingdom, where each of us carry the same passport that reads, forgiven and accepted by God in Christ. And as we look around this kingdom and we see other citizens of this kingdom who look different from us, we're to recognize these differences not as causes for division, but of celebration. Celebrating Christ's multicolored kingdom. In this kingdom where there are no second-class citizens, because all are equal in Christ, equally forgiven and equally accepted by God in His grace. Before anything else, before being Americans or even Texans, we're Christians because we're citizens, full citizens of God's peace-filled kingdom. We can look around at other Christians and say, my fellow citizens, all because of what Christ has done for us. But not only are we citizens, we're also, secondly, full members of God's household. That is His family. You know, to be a citizen of God's kingdom is marvelous. But to be a child in God's household, that's even better. And in Christ, that's what we are. We're God's beloved children. And as His children, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the same Spirit who dwells in us. We have the same elder brother who gave up his life for us. And we have the same Father who's adopted us into His family. The church is a family. It's God's family. We're not a social club. We're a household, the household of God. And because we're God's household, we're also, thirdly, God's temple. Christ came for us, died for us, was raised for us, that we might actually become God's dwelling place. Let me ask you, if you could choose anywhere in the world to live, where would you choose? Think about it for just a moment. Nobody has to yell it out. If you were to ask God that question, God, if you could live anywhere, where would you choose to live? You know what He'd say? With my people. With my diverse yet unified people. And right now in the present, what God is doing by His Spirit is He is building His dwelling place. He's building His temple, His home. And it's a home not made of bricks and mortar and stone, but a building of flesh and blood. In the present, God is building us with our uniqueness and our differences into His dwelling place. And notice, this dwelling place has a sure foundation. You want to have a good foundation, right, when you're building something. This has a sure foundation. What is it? It's the authoritative gospel teaching of the apostles and prophets. Their teaching that's enshrined for us in the New Testament. We're an apostolic church because we're built on the one foundation of the apostles' teaching. What's their teaching centered on? The cornerstone, the keystone that aligns and directs us, and that stone is Christ Himself. We're God's temple. And how amazing this must have sounded to Paul's first hearers, for those who were Jewish Christians in Ephesus, to hear that the temple in Jerusalem was nothing compared to the church of Christ. And for those who were Gentile Christians in Ephesus, living in a city that was located in the shadow of the Temple of Diana, a temple that was considered one of the seven wonders of the world, to hear that the church, this new humanity, this new temple of God, is actually the wonder of the universe because it's the dwelling place of the God of the universe. What a picture. What a vision Paul gives us here. About it, John Stott has said, it would be hard to exaggerate the grandeur of Paul's vision in this passage. For the new humanity God's brought into being is nothing short of a new creation, a new human race whose characteristic is no longer alienation, but reconciliation. no longer division and hostility, but peace. A new humanity, the church that God rules and loves and lives in. And the question for us is, are we living out this vision? Is Fort Worth Prez a people of peace or hostility? Is it a place of reconciliation or alienation? Are we a church that lives in the reality that Christ has torn down the wall? Are we a people who tolerate or even erect walls that are offensive to Christ and his cross? Walls such as theological or denominational superiority. Walls over certain parenting styles that we deem to be more godly than others. Walls over worship preferences. Walls over how or where one educates their children. Walls over political choices and affiliations, as if politics defines the church. And then there are the ugly and unacceptable racial walls. Walls where we relate and regard people of different colors and cultures as second class. My friends, you would expect to find these things in the world, and we do. But sadly, they continue in the church. And here's the challenge of this passage. If Christ has torn down the curtain that barred us from God, and if he's torn down the wall that barred people from people, how dare we build other smaller yet divisive walls in the church? And if we persist in building our own personal self-defined walls instead of building on the sure foundation of Christ, then the question needs to be asked, have we really grasped the meaning of Jesus' death? That he died to bring us peace, that we might be a people of peace. Are we? Well, we won't be if we don't stay firmly planted at the foot of the cross, at the foot of the tree that alone blossoms with true peace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these good words, gospel words. We thank you for your passion to build a unified yet diverse church, a church that reflects the reality of who you are as one God who exists in three persons, unity and diversity, to have a church that reflects the same, not only here in this place, but around the world. We thank you that you have a plan. You are working out this plan. You have brought us into this plan by your grace. And I pray that by your mercy and grace, we would reflect it in the way that we relate to one another, in the way that we relate to the world, calling the world to trust in Christ, that they may know peace. Please be our help. Please show us that we are indeed in Christ a family. We are brothers and sisters in him, called to love and serve one another for your sake. Amen.